Tape recorded message number TL-284. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and open with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, and our study will begin with verse 15. At the close of our last lesson, I made the declaration that the little kingdom of Judah, small and weak, was situated between two great powers. Assyria was on the north, and Egypt was on the south. And in spite of this unfavorable position, as long as Judah put her trust in God, her kingdom was inviolate, and it was secure. They had this upon the word of God. But Judah, long before the days of Jeremiah, had given up all trust in Jehovah as her preserver. She had developed a foreign policy, and that foreign policy was to play one great power against another, first looking to Assyria for protection from Egypt, and when this policy became dangerous, as it often did, she would look to Egypt for protection against Assyria. Now, at the time that Jeremiah was speaking, giving forth his prophecies, the people of Judah felt some remote danger from Egypt. That seemed to be the situation that existed, and they felt none whatsoever from Assyria. And it was revealed to Jeremiah that the calamity which God predicted was to fall upon the kingdom of Judah was to come from Assyria and not from Egypt. The people themselves saw no danger from the direction of Assyria. But as we saw in our last study, Jeremiah was shown a pot filled with boiling water, and the pouring lip is toward Judah. And if the pot is tilted, the boiling flood will pour over the land and over the people. And thus Jeremiah is given a frightful picture of all the northern powers summed up in Assyria, occupying Jerusalem and all other cities of Judah and executing the punishments of God against the people who had abandoned him. That was the situation as we broke off in our last study. Now God gave the reason for this punishment. For in verse 16 he says, "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." For God would pronounce his judgments against the people of Judah concerning all their wickedness, in that they had forsaken him, had burned incense to other gods, and he leaves no doubt as the reasons for the calamity that was to befall them. Now, I think that we can well imagine the feelings of Jeremiah concerning all of this. Jeremiah was a true patriot. He had a deep love for Judah, for her land, and for her people. When he learned from God the evil that was to come upon these objects of his love, he could not but feel the greatest possible mental distress and spiritual distress, because it really was natural for him to desire that this word from God should not be true. He didn't like what it said, and it was just natural for him to wish, to desire, that this word that he himself had from God should not be true. And when you're in a condition like that, If one does not exercise care, he'll find himself so interpreting the message of God so as to make it say something else. And this message was bound to be very unpopular when he spoke it. And when a message is almost bound to be unpopular, most men will refrain from speaking it. I've often said that there is 85% of the Bible that a man can speak and no one will ever object. But there's another 15% that if you speak it, you get all kind of objections to it. And in that time, men may fail to declare the word altogether. Those who handle the word, and I'm one of them, I handle the word of God, I've got to be careful of these tendencies in my own lives. It'd be the easiest thing in the world to give the people what they want to hear. Easiest thing in the world to give the people just what they would like to hear. Sometimes it is quite difficult to proclaim what the word says and follow it out to all of its conclusions and take all the consequences that come from going on such a course. Now the Lord tells Jeremiah what to do. He says in verse 17, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins," a figure of speech, get ready to work is what it means, "and arise," that means go into action, "and speak unto them all that I command thee. And be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." So here the prophet is commanded to begin his testimony. He's not to delay, to wait for a better time, maybe when it would look more like that Assyria was threatening the people of Israel. He's to go into action at once, and he's not to be dismayed before them, lest God cause him to be dismayed before them. Here we have another one of those play on words that's quite plain when you get the words in the Hebrew, but it's difficult to reproduce it in English. And this could be expressed as, "Don't be afraid of them, lest I fill thee with fear of them." And then the Lord continued further with Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city." One man, he said, "I've made you like a city that has proper defenses. I've made you like an iron pillar. I've made you like a brass wall, walls of brass, against the whole land, even against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Now this was the personal word Jeremiah had from the Lord himself. We have many such things that God has said to us, but never such a personal assurance of complete safety. For here Jeremiah was provided with a triple defense against the fivefold ranks of his adversaries. If you've noticed, the word "against" here is repeated seven times, and seven being the number of completeness or perfection, this made Jeremiah completely against everything that was not of God. Those who possess a spirit of hatred find great joy in being against everything and everyone. Well, Jeremiah was not that kind of man. He possessed no spirit of hatred. He who has the spirit of love does not like to be in the role of an opposer. We don't like to oppose the teachings of men. We don't like to expose their errors. But it has to be done. And since man's thoughts are not those of God, especially in this day in which we live, the very thoughts of the average man are not those of God. It's impossible for anyone who declares the word of God to be other than against man if he is going to proclaim the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. For he who speaks the word of God must of necessity be against man. He must even be against himself when men do not conform to God. And that is the lesson that we have in the first chapter of Jeremiah. Now, what is the message that he is to proclaim? In the second chapter, and verses 1 and 2, we have the opening declaration, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." Now, the ears of Jerusalem would be the, not the city itself as such, the abstract thing, but this would be the king, the princes, the rulers, whoever they may be, and by thus doing, he would be crying in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, to cry in the ears would indicate that a loud proclamation is to be made, and that this proclamation is to be in the open, in the busy places, and this was the means that Jeremiah was to use to bring his message to those for whom God intended it. Now, it should be remembered that throughout the entire prophecy of Jeremiah, all of these proclamations are inspired messages. They're spoken to the people first. That's the way they came. And then later, they were to be written. In the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, the first two verses, you will get the record there about the fact that these messages were to be written. Here was the thing he was to say. "I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." God draws the picture of a young man with the bride of his choice, going off into a wilderness, into a land that was not sown. How eagerly Israel followed him. He continues to say in the third verse, "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." See, Jehovah here declares that he remembers. In the order that Israel might be reminded, the early history of Israel when they followed Jehovah. As I mentioned before, even as a bride follows her husband into a land that was barren, fully trusting him and devoted to him, and God remembered this. And the early history of Israel, as we have it in the book of Exodus, was well pleasing to God, and this remained a happy memory to him. The speaker is the Lord. He continues in verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Every one of the families of the house of Israel to whom, to whoever hears this might come. It's the nation as a whole. And then each family is called to give attention to the words of Jehovah. For Israel was really made up of 12 great families, 12 great tribes, and even though most of the people of the 10 tribes of Israel are already in captivity, yet they're called upon to hear, all people are called upon to hear, and to listen. "Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I have brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors, that's the shepherds of the people, also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Now those verses practically explain themselves, yet in connection, think it needs to be said, the very fact that a nation of people had followed the leading of the Lord into a land that was wild, barren, dry, treacherous, unexplored, untraveled, and unoccupied, was an act of faith and trust that's usually overlooked for students of the Bible. This was an act of faith, an act of trust, an act of confidence. And this is what the Lord referred to when he declared that the early history of Israel remained an affecting remembrance. It brought them through the dangers of the desert into the blessings of the land. But they defiled the land and forgot the Lord. The Lord asked if it was because of some iniquity they found in him that they had abandoned him and walked after vanity. See, the people did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" The priest did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who professed to handle his word did not know him. The king sinned against him, and they prophesied by Baal. And in these people was fulfilled a declaration, "There is none that seeketh after God." The priests, the pastors, the prophets, the kings did not inquire after him. No one asked, "Where is the Lord?" Now, it's proper to say that a situation like this exists in Christendom today. There is no conviction that God must be sought, found, and laid hold of by the individual. All people are interested in, it seems today, is some experience, some maybe strange experience, some experience that will be mysterious and gratify them. And there is just no conviction at the present time that God should be sought and found and laid hold of by the individual. And even though God is not far from any one of us, yet our God has so ordered things between himself and mankind that he must be sought and he must be found. That is the way that God has ordered it. And when he said, "There is none that seeketh after the Lord," he didn't mean that there was none that named his name. But the actual seeking after the Lord and finding the Lord is simply something that no one pays any attention to. No one is asking, "Where is the Lord?" But they're asking, "How can I get an answer to prayer? What is the meaning of this strange thing in the book of Revelation?" They're just not asking, "Where is the Lord?" You see, the ignorant people still believe that all they need to do is to enter a building called a church and their God will be found. And the unfaithful ministers today are guilty of creating and sustaining this delusion. They constantly refer to their buildings as the house of God, even though God has declared that he does not live in temples made with hands. The superficial evangelist, he invites men to leave their seats and come to God. It makes them feel that once they have done this, by coming to the front of the auditorium, that they have moved toward God, just as if moving 50 feet or 100 feet, that they can move out of where God is not and be where God is. Now, from the very beginning of the Christian life, right to its earthly end, we must ever keep alive in our minds the questions, "Where is the Lord?" Wherever the Lord is, that's where we should be. He isn't to be found in this building or that building. He's not just to be worshipped in this place or that place. God is found only in Christ, and God is possessed only in Christ. And when God is worshipped, he's not worshipped by something that we do, but he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, for the Father is still seeking such to worship him. Since God has declared, God has spoken, it's an act of faith for us to believe. We get credit for faith when we believe that God does not dwell in any building made with hands. These buildings might be useful, they might be important, 1,001 things can go on in them, but just to believe that God dwells there, and that we can meet God by going there, that's a lack of faith. It is also faith to believe that God cannot be worshipped by any ritual. anything that man devises or thinks even that he finds in his word, that's not the way that God is worshipped today. And that God cannot be seen except in his image and likeness, which is in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that we should remember. Those are the things that we should believe. Now in the 9th verse, the Lord says, "Wherefore will I yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children will I plead." The Lord had not forgotten Israel, even though they had forgotten him. So he pleads with them. His plea is specially emphasized to the young men in Israel, to the children. His plea is going to continue through their lives. And if the calamity falls, it will come upon those who rejected an offer of mercy that had been before them for 40 long years. And God will be justified in whatever he does. And then God asks this question. Pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? You know, these people of Israel in that day could go to all of the so-called heathen nations that worshiped idols, and he would find out that not one of these nations had changed their gods of wood and stone. But he says, my people have changed their glory for what that which does not profit. And so there is no record of a nation ever turning from their God. But God indicts Israel for having abandoned him for idols. A terrible indictment. Now the Lord continues to speak. Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, a cistern holds only what it receives. And many have turned God's word into a cistern. They read their beliefs, their opinions, and their ideas into the Bible. And then they draw these out again and claim they're the pure water from God's life-giving well. Quite often, texts are separated in the context. And these are used as pretexts in order to support their own teachings. For example, there is no such service in the Word of God as that which is commonly called the Lord's Supper. It just can't be found in the Word of God. No matter how much men make of that quote, "This do in remembrance of me," in support of what they're doing, the honest student knows that the words "this do" has a context, and that this context would demonstrate that we would be observing Israel's ancient feast, the Passover. And even though the Lord may have changed the meaning of two elements, the significance of two elements in that Passover, it still remained the Passover. And so let all who claim that they are holding forth the pure water for the word make sure that they've been to the fountain of life rather than to some cistern which they have filled with their own creeds and their own dogmas and their traditions. Now, in view of the fact that Israel was in bondage, first in Egypt, then between Assyria, it kept them in bondage even though they were not yet overrun. Jehovah speaks and says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn slave? Why, then is he spoiled? This is verse 14. The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph, Tophanes, have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Now, there are countries in which the caste system, especially at the time of Jeremiah, It doomed men, some men, to a lifetime of virtual slavery. In other countries, men were born slaves. And just before the words quoted above were spoken, Israel was being treated as a slave by Assyria, and then later was being treated as a slave by Egypt. But the helplessness of Judah against Egypt was not due to any right that Egypt had to enslave Israel. Israel had not been born into slavery, for she had been brought forth into the liberty by God. She had been brought out of Egypt. Yet at this time, the captains of Egypt had spoiled her lands. The enemies from Noph, that was the capital, commonly called Memphis, then crossed the frontier at the Hapanes, and stripped the country bare as a bald, shaven head. And all this came about because Judah had forsaken the Lord her God at the very time that God was leading them in the true way. Now our Lord describes the confusion of Judah and says, "And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor," S-I-H-O-R, one of the rivers of Egypt. "And what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not found in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Now, inasmuch as all their troubles had arisen from forsaking the fountain of living waters, they would find no deliverance in turning first to the Nile, then to Euphrates for water to drink. It's just figures of speech. But nevertheless, that expresses it very well. For first they would turn to Egypt, typified by the Nile, then to Euphrates, to Assyria, typified by the Euphrates. And the way back to safety was to retrace the steps they had taken when they abandoned God. Then he speaks again in verse 20. "For of old time I've broken your yoke," you're not a slave, "and burst thy bands," you're no longer in captivity. "And you said, I will not and transgress, when upon every high hill and every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot." God reminds them of their past deliverance from the land of Egypt, and the promise that they had made to him in Exodus 19:8, when they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." But they did not keep their part of the covenant, and every green tree and high hill witnessed their unfaithfulness. For these were the places where Asherah was worshipped. These were the place where they, too, worshipped these idols. Now God speaks what we can well call an Old Testament parable, the parable of the vine, for there are parables in the Old Testament. He says, "Yet I had planted thee," this is verse 21, "yet I had planted thee a noble vine, a holy right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" The choice or precious vine that the Lord had planted had degenerated. This planting refers to Israel being placed in the land that God gave to their fathers, the land of Palestine. The original seed and the plant had been good, but the development showed degeneration, and they were in a miserable condition in the sight of the Lord at this time. In the 22nd verse, Jehovah speaks to Judah and says, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord." God would impress upon them that their iniquity was no small thing. They regarded it apparently very lightly. But he declares it's a deep stain that no human method of cleansing can remove. He continues, "How canst thou say I am not polluted?" In verse 23, "How can you say I have not gone after Balaam? For the conscience of Judah was so seared that she was blind to the evident facts. She tried to convince herself that her acts had not brought pollution, that they were not equivalent to going after Balaam. She judged herself, and when she made the judgment, she says, "There's nothing wrong with me." She judged herself favorably and declared that there was nothing wrong. But the Lord reversed her judgment. He speaks further, verses 23 here to 25. "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary," that's the camel traversing her ways, "a wild ass," the familiar beast of burden that was so common in Palestine, that used the wilderness, "that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst." Now, the Lord points the abominations of Israel, or I should say the abominations committed by Israel, in what is called Tophet, that is the valley of Gehenna, and insists that Israel recognize her sin. He describes her character as being that of a swift young camel, running in all directions, and becoming even entangled in her own ways. Israel was likened to the wild ass of the wilderness, uncontrollable in her nose desire. Those who sought these animals did not weary themselves. They just waited for a proper time when they were easily found and captured. There would always come the time when they could capture these animals just by waiting for them. God would not weary himself in seeking for Israel. In the time of trouble, she had come to him. So he pleads with them not to run the shoes off their feet, or to continue in their ways till their throats were parched with thirst. He well knew how diligently, intensely, men follow the paths of sin. And this is what Judah was doing. In verse 25, we get her answer, her reply. "But thou said, there is no hope, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go." Judah's wanderings away from God had continued over such a long period that a pattern of life had been established. Godliness had become the established order, and this was very difficult to change. It is the very situation in which our nation finds itself today, where godlessness, iniquity, and unrighteousness has become the established order, and it's become so fixed that it is utterly impossible to change. That's the situation that existed then in Israel. That's the situation that exists in the world today. Now, I think that none but the blindness would deny that Christendom has become increasingly corrupt. I picked up the morning paper only this morning, where some minister paints his face like a clown in order to deliver his message to the people, and so on. And we find so much of this, where Christendom has just become a big business, and no matter how big it becomes, they won't take a hard look at it. We have today those who call themselves Christian booksellers, but yet all they ask is, "Will it sell?" They don't ask, "Is it the truth?" And right today, if we would correct 100 major faults, that wouldn't make any change, as thousands more would remain. Take, for example, it is a well-known fact, the great amount of harm that the use of tobacco does to the young, to the old, the chest cancers caused by it. And yet, if we would pass a law that no one could raise or have tobacco, it would just ruin the economy of certain states. If we'd touch the liquor industry in any way, it would put so many men out of work that they would vote the lawmakers out of office just to get this work. If gambling were stopped, it would ruin the state of Nevada and the tax structure of many other countries as well that have the lottery and so on. So corruption has just become a way of life, an established order. This pattern of life is established. Change is so difficult that people just say, what's the use? And Judah said, there is no hope. For the social, the economic, and the religious associations of men are such that any change will upset things. Therefore, in sheer desperation, men go along with the crowd, hopelessly looking for just a little peace in conformity and doing what everyone else does, asking only that they be not required to engage in the never-ending war that must characterize the lives of all those who determine to live for God. It's an endless struggle, an endless war, and most people simply do not want to be engaged in it. Rare indeed is the individual who has answered the call of God to refuse to be conformed to this world. God said, be not conformed to this world. But just as Judah said, this is what we're doing, and we intend to continue. Well, in verse 26, the Lord continues to speak to the house of Israel. And he says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. Now, this message of Jeremiah, being the very word of Jehovah, was a ministry of exposure. His ministry brought to light the hidden things of darkness, and being the word of God, it made manifest the thoughts of the heart. And just as the embezzler is ashamed when he's discovered, so was the house of Israel ashamed. And their unfaithfulness not limited to any one class. Their unfaithfulness was characteristic of the king on the throne, and it extended right down to the peasant in his humble cottage. And here's their sin described, verse 27, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. Now, it's seldom that those who are unfaithful to God will put their sin into words, that they'll actually portray their sin and call it for what it is. And here God calls Israel's practices by their right name. And the imposing, impressive, and mysterious ritual which was used in the worship of idols, and they were involved in this, that blinded them to the very nature of their sin. It all looked so good. It all looked so beautiful. It all looked so attractive. Everybody was doing it. And it just blinded them, the very nature of their sins. For God said, you're saying to a block of wood. Now, of course, when they got through with this wood, it was beautifully carved and decorated. But they were saying to it, you are my father. And they were saying to a stone, because many of their idols were carved out of stones, thou hast brought me forth. And they had forgotten their creator. But he continues here in verse 27, in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Go into action and save us. This is the conception that most people even today commonly hold of God. God is to be called upon only in the hour of trouble. And yet that's abhorrent to God. For those who do not seek him when skies are fair, do they have any guarantee that they will find him when the storms of life begin to break? Oh, I know that God in grace, in this dispensation of grace, that if men will turn to him, he will answer. But will they turn when the storms of life begin to break? Here God declares to these of Judah, that he'll be a helper in the time of trouble, but If this is all that men desire him to be, then they want very, very little of him. But here's the way he would reply when they were in trouble. Where are the gods that made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Every city now had its own god. Wherefore will ye plead with me? You've all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You put your own prophets to death. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? A land of darkness? Now in those words, God is declaring that in the day when they call upon him to save them, he'll just reply by asking where the gods are that they made for themselves. Let those gods arise. Let them save them, if they can, in their hour of trouble. For every city had manufactured its own god. Therefore, why should they find fault with him when he fails to hear their cry, since all had transgressed against him? They had been smitten, but the correction had been ignored. He sent them prophets, but they just put them to death, acting toward them as wild, insensate beasts. They did not reverence, neither did they listen to the word of the Lord. They forgot it was the Lord who led them through the wilderness by the pillar and the cloud of fire. Now, the Lord is going to set forth Judah's actions. He says, my people say, we are lords. We will not come any more unto thee. And once again here, Jehovah takes Judah's attitude and practice and puts them in the words. What they say is, we are our own masters. We will do as we please. We will never come to the Lord again. They may not have uttered these words, but that is the way they were acting, and God reads their acts and puts them into his words. Now, I did not intend to go as slow as I am in this study of Jeremiah, but there are so many of these things that have an application of today that I will take the time to just simply look at every verse in the opening chapters before we start looking at those passages that stand out and are of great importance to you and to me. But my time is up. I will close at this point. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.